in light of a lot of things that are going on. I wanted to share with you today how little I know about a lot of it, but I know the book, and I believe the book, and I think it's important that we confirm those things today. I don't know, you know, how close the end is, but things seem that maybe it could be closer than we think. Regardless, and a couple weeks ago I preached a sermon on keep your accounts short. We ought to keep our... A good friend that I've had through the years now, mainly through the internet, but we've corresponded for many times. She just lost her husband suddenly this past week. She's like 50-some years old. He was. They were gone. They had no idea. And she's been very prominent in speaking out against the medical establishment COVID scandemic and those things that were going on. And she noted that, you know, we think, well, you know, we didn't get the vaccines or whatever. But we're not invincible. He was gone. He had a family history of heart disease and whatever. And just one day, there in his chair. Regardless, the Lord may come tomorrow. Who knows what the idiots in D.C. or something might do tomorrow and what effect it might have on us. It doesn't matter. God's still on the throne. We can trust Him. And as I recently preached on keeping your accounts short because of the day in which we live, another thought came to mind from the Scriptures. And if anything, I'll title this sermon. I thought I would finish it just this week, but I don't think I can do it now. But we're going to talk about look up. Look up. There's a whole lot about eschatology that I do not understand. And many of you may say, I don't know what eschatology is. That's all right. Eschatology just means the study of the last things or the last times. Eschatology is the study of the latter days. And there's much about eschatology that I don't understand. And I'll be the first to admit it. But I'm going to say, I believe this book. And maybe we'll take some time in coming days I should finish Galatians, and we'll look a little bit more about hermeneutics and studying the Scriptures and how you should, and you know, there's some principles that we ought to put in place, but there are obvious principles. It's like basically the kind of principles you would come and look in any other book. Not that this is any other book, but we look at things in the literal sense, the historical sense, the grammatical sense. Scripture says every word is given of God. The Lord said, a jot and a tittle. The very smallest of the letters, and perhaps even the chiaros, which were like the dot in the I and the cross in the T's. The Lord said, none of that's going to pass away. They're important. We believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. Plenary means the whole thing. Verbal means the words. Some of the cemeteries I went to, professors would talk about, you know, it was conceptual inspiration. And these guys got an idea. Maybe it came from God. And they wrote it down as best they could. No. The Scripture writers wrote down the very Word of God. Word for word. Letter for letter. In fact, I didn't put the verse there. We'll look at it some other time. But Scriptures even indicate that sometimes they didn't quite understand all that they wrote. They had to study it. But God gave it by inspiration. My point in saying all that, I believe this book. I believe every bit of it. I don't think it has to be explained away. I don't think it has to be... They use the word spiritualized. Think about that. There's nothing spiritual about what these people do. They come to the Scripture, they spiritualize it. They say, I know what that means, what you think that means. I know what it says. But here's what it really means. Now, you should take the literal sense of Scripture whenever it's possible. Yes, there's figures of speech and such in Scripture. We'll look at a little bit of that today. I've studied enough about eschatology to know this. No one understands it all. And I've seen many folks that I've read after and firmly believe are good, solid men change their minds about things. Brother Pink did that about eschatology, and I think in some sense he may have been more correct the first time. That's irrelevant. One fellow I appreciate, and I didn't really rely on him when I put this together too much, was Marv Rosenthal. And he's not exactly where we are on everything, but Marv Rosenthal had a prominent position and a very big Israelite Christian, Hebrew Christian, I don't know what to call him, in a big organization. And he was a completed Jew, as they some call. And he wasn't into all this Hebraic stuff like, you know, Paul speaks against. But he was a Jew. And he believed the Scriptures. And prominent in this organization that he led was the position of premillennialism, which I absolutely believe. I don't believe can be anything other than a premillennialist and take the Scripture at face value. But this organization was also pre-tribulation rapture, which... And when I first started reading Marv's book, I said, "Man, I totally disagreed with him. I knew what I'd been brought up, but as I began to look and study it, I'm not so sure we're going to be yanked out of here before the so-called tribulation comes." And folks normally count. I'm talking about so much today, but I'm trying to throw a little bit out there. Some folks talk about a 7-year tribulation period. The Scriptures really, and they talk about the last 3.5 being great tribulation. The Scripture doesn't really call those whole 7 years the tribulation, but it does speak of those 3.5 years as great tribulation. I kind of think we're pretty close or may already be in what that 7-year tribulation. I don't know. Folks who hold to the pre-rapture or pre-tribulation rapture believe that Christians are going to be gone when the Antichrist shows himself. I think he's about ready to do it, if he hasn't already done it. He may be here. I think it's going to be a guy, but he may be running for a prominent office right now. I don't know that. I see indications it could. He could be. My point is this: yes, study and try to understand as well as you can. And I'm not saying that the brethren who still hold to a pre-tribulation rapture are absolutely wrong. I'm just going to say this: trust this book, believe this book, and your own interpretations a little bit less. Isn't that what happened when the Lord came? The Pharisees, the Jews, they all knew exactly what was going to happen when the Messiah came. And this was, they'd already figured out every step. And when Christ came and didn't do it their way, he did it the Bible way. He did it. Why? They rejected him. So we need to be careful, is what I'm saying. Honest, believing, faithful men have often disagreed about matters of eschatology. And I can respect that to a certain degree. I got some good friends who are post-millennial. They don't believe there's going to be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. Well, Scripture says he's going to rule and reign 1,000 years. I'm going to say, yeah, he's going to rule and reign 1,000 years. Says he's going to rule and reign 1,000 years from a throne in Jerusalem. Yeah, I absolutely believe he's going to do that. Folks say, well, he's kind of doing that now, in a spiritual sense. And there's 1,000 years, yeah, it's been more than that, but 1,000 years is just figurative. It doesn't really mean 1,000 years. Listen, when you got to start doing that, you better be careful. And then some will say, well, that's only mentioned like in one of the 1,000 years, specifically Christ's reigns mentioned it elsewhere. The 1,000 years is only mentioned in one book and just in a couple times. How many times does it have to be mentioned in here to be true? Honest, faithful men have disagreed. I've got friends that are post-millennial. They don't believe, they believe that Christ's going to come at the end. We're in the millennium now, basically, and things are going to get better and better. Now, I don't know how they still hold to that view. It used to be a more prominent view, but less and less people. I don't see this but getting better and better stuff. And like the church is going to be triumphant and conquer. Well, okay, you can believe that. I'm not going to say that you're an apostate. You may be a heretic, but you're not an apostate necessarily. There's a difference in that too. And depending on how you define it, you know, you can say any error is heretical, and we all. But apostate is something different. It's a, the book says this, I don't believe that. But I don't think anyone can approach the scriptures as they ought to and come away as anything other than a premillennialist. That doesn't mean, you know, that you have to be a... They like to throw that word Zionist around. I don't even know what that means. I'm sure some of them call me that. I don't care. Doesn't mean you have to be that. Again, doesn't mean you have to be a premillennialist necessarily. There's lots of things that are, that we don't understand. But there's a lot of things that we can and should understand. And the scriptures indicate as well, as the time gets closer, we're going to understand more. And I see pieces of the puzzle starting to fall into place. And yet I see these folks still denying a restoration of a physical Israel. Or saying all kinds of things about Zionism and the Jews and whatever. And I understand there's so many different applications and definitions to Zionism. You know, they talk about the Scofield Reference Bible. I grew up on that Bible. But we never really believed it in the church that I went to. We believed parts of it and held to parts of it. The preacher would even get up in the pulpit and said, turn to page number 320 in your Scofield Reference Bible. Because everybody had one. Most everybody. And Scofield was wrong about a lot of things. But he was right about some things, I believe. And even if we're a premillennialist, and we believe in the restoration of Israel, it doesn't mean that we believe everything those people over there are doing now is right. It doesn't mean we worship the ground that Netanyahu walks upon. But God's using these people. The crucifixion of Christ. It says wicked hands did it. But it also says in the book of Acts, they did whatever God had before ordained to be done. God uses those sort. God even used Satan. You read the book of Job. But Satan couldn't act independently. So honest, faithful men disagree. But I think things become clearer and clearer. And as we see the pieces fall in place, to continue to deny, scriptures indicate there was going to be a restoration of Israel. Brother Graves, I've shared his book with you before. It's the Seven Dispensations. And they'll call you a dispensationalist too. Like, that's a bad word. But again, how do you define that? What do you understand by it? But Brother Graves said that Israel is going to be restored. I mean, this back in hundreds of years or more before it actually happens, about others that saw those things. Why? Because the Bible said that. And as I shared with you before, as I started researching this, none of this is in my notes yet, so we'll eventually get some. But John Newton, who many believe was a Baptist, in any case, he was a contrarian Christian. Some folks claim he was the first Zionist. Well, these folks that try to disparage it want to tell you that Scofield was the first Zionist, or first Christian Zionist. But Newton, way back when, he read the scriptures, he saw what they said, and he said, this is going to happen. Why? That's what the scriptures said. So, this is not a finished sermon. Not by any means. And yet I thought, perhaps I should present it today, or begin to present it today. I don't think this sermon will ever be finished until the Lord comes back. And again, there's much I don't understand. And the Lord's taught me things. I was mentioning Marv Rosenthal. He had this big organization. I forget what the name it was. He had a cushy job. And he studied the scriptures and came to the conviction that the rapture was not going to happen before the tribulation. It was going to happen towards the very end of the tribulation and before God himself poured his wrath out. He calls it the pre-wrath rapture of the church. And that makes sense to me. God says that we're not created for wrath. We're not going to suffer his wrath. We're going to suffer the wrath of men. We're going to suffer the wrath, perhaps, of the Antichrist. I believe that. Like, how come John the Baptist didn't get raptured? They cut his head off. Our Baptist forebears that suffered under the hand of Rome, that suffered under the hand of the Protestants. Why didn't they get raptured out? How come they had to suffer? Be beheaded, be burned, be drowned. It's all to God's glory. And that was the wrath of men, but not the wrath. We're not going to suffer the wrath of God because Christ already did. He already suffered the wrath of God for me. But don't get this idea, and some folks are like, you know, you'll start talking about the end times and the Antichrist and the way things are going, and they're like, yeah, but I'm not going to be around for that. Okay. But you better steel yourself, because you might be. And then what if you are? And what if your theology didn't match up to what God's Word said, or match up to what God's decree was? Then what? Are you going to be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and say, well, this can't be the real Messiah because he's not doing what I thought he was going to do. Well, he was doing what the Bible said he was going to do. You just didn't understand the Bible. Question yourself. Never question this book. And I don't claim to be an infallible interpreter. Well, okay. I entitled this Look Up because I was thinking of the Lord's words in Luke and some of the other synoptics as well. It's called the Olivet Discourse. And the Lord talked to his disciples about the things that were coming and what would transpire. And again, folks come at this different ways. They say, well, there's what they call preterism, which is this already all happened. It's all over. It's done with. But as you read carefully, you say, this didn't already happen. They say, yeah, but you got to understand it differently. You got to understand it spiritually. You got to understand it. No. I mean, yes, the Lord talked about some things that were immediately coming upon them, but about things further out as well. And in the Olivet Discourse, the Lord talked to his disciples about these things shortly before his death. Luke 21, chapter 21. Now I'm going to begin with verse 20, and then we're going to skip down some and jump around. Listen, go back and check me out. Don't say, well, he was just picking here and there. No, I can't read the whole Bible in one day or at one time, but go check me out. In Luke 21, verse 20, Lord said this, and when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. When you see Now, in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed the temple and such as that. But the fulfillment of that, as we read more and more, is there's more involved here. It's not just the Romans. And Ezekiel gets pretty specific about some things. Like, quite evidently, what are the Russians? The Turks? The Iranians? And some others? And I kind of see things going on now. Say, well, I think you're wrong, preacher. That's okay. But just trust this book and look up and don't trust your interpretation above what the book says. Lord said, and when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. And I'm down in verse 28, he continues. Lord says, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads. Look up. Don't look down. Look up. Don't look to D.C. Look up. And when these things shall come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is nigh at hand. I mean, we understand the way things grow. And you look and you see that the buds come out and the leaves start coming up. You know summer's nigh when those things happen. Besides which, here in Florida, it's like 90 degrees and 90 plus humidity and whatever. But you know of your own selves that summer now is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is nigh. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till it be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Well, the Lord says this generation shall not pass away. That word generation can be understood properly so in different ways. It could speak of a literal human generation. And those that were when Israel, if we count from of 48, when Israel was restored, they're not quite passed away yet. I mean, I was born in 50, so they're not. Or that generation's probably speaking, maybe speaking, I think generally speaking, of Israel, the generation of that people. This people, Israel, shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. And yet, and we'll talk more about this later, that's what these folks with replacement theology, with super secessionism, it's like Israel's basically passed away and we've taken their place. I can't find that in Scripture anywhere. We're going to look at some other verses here. It's like Israel doesn't get any of these promises anymore. God's not going to do what he said anymore to them because they were bad. Well, we're going to look at it here today. They were always bad. Just like you and me. And God cast them off in the past, and he brought them back. And God here says, they're bad. I'm gonna cast them off, but I'll bring them back. And yet, these replacement theology, super secessionists, they say, God cast them off, and he washed his hands of them. Well, I don't see where the Scriptures say that. And if the Scriptures don't say that, I'm not inclined to embrace it. So likewise, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Again, verbal, plenary inspiration. The words. The words mean something. It's not just a concept. It's not just an idea. It's the words. If we want to get down to words, the New Testament and in Greek, the Old Testament and the Hebrew, and there's a stream of true texts, and most of the Bibles today do not preserve those words. Those are the words, I believe, are the words of Christ. As we find them, the English, in our King James Bibles. And those folks, modern textual critics, they tell you, well, those words kind of did pass away. And then a couple guys found them, and one of them they found back on the back shelf of Pope's library. And the other one they found in a monastery. And the monks there were using the pages to start fires. That's how valuable they thought they were. Now the Lord said, heaven and earth shall pass away, my words shall not pass away. Modern textual critics said that, well, they kind of passed away for a while, and then Tregelius and Tischendorf kind of found them again. And then Westcott and Hort came along, and they took those ones that these archaeologists, or whatever you want to call them, found, and they put them in a whole new Bible. Isn't that grand? No, it's not. Preservation is unbroken. Heaven and earth shall pass away, my words shall not pass away. I'm talking about so much today. But anyway, I got wound up on that. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. The Lord spoke of these things, and he gave prophecies of these things. The Old Testament prophets. When a prophet wrote according to God's word and wrote it down in the scriptures, it will be fulfilled 100% of the time. You get these modern day prophets that are sometimes wrong. Those who would claim to be a prophet in the Old Testament were sometimes wrong. They were like all the time stoned. And I don't mean by drinking alcohol. The prophet Ezekiel, a fascinating portion of scripture. I invite you to go and read it when you have time. Sit down and just read. You don't have to understand every word. I don't understand every word. But Ezekiel 37 through 39 really, I think, speaks to a lot of things. Speaks to the sort of things the Lord's talking about. Ezekiel 37 speaks of Israel's restoration. Now listen here. Here's the lesson to learn. Some of the language in Ezekiel 37 is symbolic. Some of it is figurative. But its import is obvious. And why do I say obvious? Because later on, after the Lord inspires Ezekiel to write these things, God tells him what that figurative language meant. So here's a valley of dead, dried up bones. You say, well, maybe that's speaking of Israel's restoration. God tells Ezekiel a little bit later on, those bones are Israel, in case you didn't get that, Ezekiel. We should take the scripture literally and recognizing that there are figures of speech. The Lord used figures. The Lord said, I am a door. You think he had a knob here or something? No. He was the passageway to certain things. And there's other figures of speech. You are my sheep. Well, I've seen better looking sheep. I know. But the Lord uses these figures. They're obvious usually. And we understand them. So we take things literally. We take them historically. You know, they happened in a time, they were said in a time set. They have to be understood in a proper context. One of the most important principles to biblical interpretation is context. You read a verse, say, oh, I'm going to take that verse out and Now, you read that verse, and you say, I think that's what it means. Then you read the chapter and all the verses around. Then you read that book. Then you read everything else that author was inspired to write. Then you read the whole Bible. And if it still fits together, then your interpretation's right. If it doesn't, then you've got some problems. That's biblical interpretation. Context. 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 And grammatical. Again, they're words. They mean what they say. Words are to be taken normally in their normal, ordinary sense. And I'm sure, as I think about it, a lot of times, Brother Reagan deals with the law and whatever. And that people, there's heretics, there's apostates in the legal system, I guess you could call them. That's not what that means. But that's what it says. I know, but that's not what it means. Let me tell you what it means. Well, I think I'll pass on. So, literal, historical, grammatical, not allegorical. Origen was one of the first allegorical interpretations. There was a whole school of allegorical interpretation in Alexandria, Egypt. And they came to the scriptures and they said, well, that's what it says, but here's what it means. We're going to spiritualize it. Oh, by the way, you know all these new manuscripts that were found? They're called Alexandrian manuscripts. Because they trace back to Alexandria. They trace back to Origen. They trace back to some Bibles that were commissioned to be made by Constantine based on what Origen did. Yeah, I don't think I need that. God preserved his word. Our Baptist forebears preserved, held down the Textus Receptus type text. They're called, I'm not making this up, they even call them this. They call them the Alexandrian text, not the Alexandrian. They were first called Christians in, say it, Antioch. My mind is old. The Antiochian texts. Now, the Alexandrian texts and the Antiochian texts. Well, already I kind of leaning. Antiochian texts, we can show a pure stream all the way back to ancient times. Alexandrian texts, there's interruptions and breaks, and they had to be rediscovered and refound. Yeah, I don't think it. Yeah. Heaven and earth pass away, my word, not pass away, not jot or tittle. Then I could argue, so they have reasons why they want you to reject the Antiochian texts, because these old ancient manuscripts that were in the Pope's library that nobody used and that just got thousands of handwritten corrections in. But they're older than some of these texts. Yeah, but this text stream is older. And the Antiochian text, the Bible believers, when the text became unusable, they would destroy it. They would burn it. So the fact that these are older because they were in the back shelf of the Pope's library and nobody used them and didn't, that doesn't prove anything. And you can find the writings. Well, I didn't mean to be preaching on this today, but no. You can find the writings of the early Christians, and they wrote things, you know, sort of like what we even call commentaries, and they quote scriptures that are in the Antiochian text that these modern text critics told us didn't even exist back then. Oh, they've always got excuses for it. I'm going to just say this much. I don't know everything, but I've studied enough to know that a lot of people don't know stuff, and I believe this book, and I believe God preserved it. Ezekiel speaks of the restoration of Israel. And again, we can't read the whole entire part, but it's figurative language, but it's of the restoration of Israel. Why? Again, because, as we'll see, because God says it is. Ezekiel 37, I'm going to begin in verse 3. God speaking to Ezekiel, showing him a vision. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? There's a valley of dried bones. And I answered, O Lord, thou knowest. And he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews, muscle and such, upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. I get ahead of myself, but not everybody's going to be here next week. So, Scripture says that they'll look upon him whom they pierced. Israel's in the land in unbelief. They're not the children of God, but there's some that are going to be, and there's some that still are. There's a remnant. I think maybe like Marv Rosenthal and others. And I'll put sinews on you and bring up flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and ye shall live. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. Skip down to verse 11. And then he said unto me, Son of man, look here, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. I said, well, but it doesn't mean that. But it means something that happened and it's over. And now they're back to being dry bones again. I don't find that anywhere. And he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Now, and we'll look at some of these here. And again, I'm not a great eschatology scholar, but some folks try to differentiate. Say, well, you know, when you say Jews, that's Judah, and then others, and then they make a big deal. As we read what God says here, it says, you're going to bring them all together, they're going to be one. So don't be saying, well, you shouldn't call them Jews, because that's... No, they're... Whatever, those people they claim they are. But genetically, that's been proven to be false, too. There wasn't a whole... What are they? The Khazars. You know, like the Khazars. They decide to become Jews, and they're the ones that are the Jews today. They're not even of the tribes of Israel. Well, genetic history has shown since that they are. The person that came up with that idea that they weren't Jews was an apostate Jew. That doesn't surprise me. God knows his people. He knows who they are. He's going to bring them together. These bones are of the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost, and we are cut off for our parts. Now in verse 14. And shall my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live. That's the only way any of us live. And I shall place in you in your own land. People don't like that. But that's not their land. That's the Palestinians' land. No, it's their land. That doesn't justify everything they do. That's not my business. I'm telling you, it's their land. And some folks, well, no country has a right to say something's my land. Yet by whom God tells you it is, it kind of seems like it is. And I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I am the Lord. The Lord hath spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. I skipped out of verse 21. I'm up after after something. No way. I didn't even got the first page. But verse 21. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen whither they have gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation. And the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall no more two nations, Judah and Israel. The division of the tribes, if you've ever studied that, and they even warred with each other at times. And they shall no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore. I don't understand how some people come to the conclusions they come to. I really don't. I try. Sometimes I feel bad that I don't. I feel like, well, that's the way everybody's going now. Maybe that's where I'm supposed to be going. But I don't think so. The Lord will have to show me something a whole lot different. And then, to God's glory, skip down to verse 28. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel. Don't wake up the... Now, again, if the heathen became Israel, how are the heathen... And if the Gentiles became... And if... And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them evermore. Many things in here, as I understand it, they cover a broad period. They haven't been completely fulfilled yet. Some of them began fulfillment, perhaps back in 48, and some before then. God scattered. God can gather. The next two chapters, 38 and 39, describe a future military conflict in a regathered nation. And there's much debate, again, about the time frame. And many of the pre-trib rapture folks say, well, we're not going to be here. Well, maybe we are. Some folks say, well, it's going to happen in the middle of the tribulation. Some folks say it's going to happen at the end of the tribulation. I believe it's going to happen the way God intends it. And if I don't understand it all, that's okay. I'll understand more. And I try. There's another battle like Ezekiel's that's described in Revelation. But as you study the two, and we'll talk about them, as you study the two, you see they're not the same. One takes place sometime in the context of the tribulation. Another takes place at the end of the millennium. You know, Christ is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. We're going to have a perfect ruler for 1,000 years. You know what happens at the end of that 1,000 years? An army raises up. Now, they're not going to be too successful against Christ. But an army raises up to take him on. Depravity of mankind. I think it's to teach us that, amongst other things. And that battle, though it involves some of the same people, the same nations, as you study it carefully, you see that there's distinct differences. And we'll talk about this. The battle in Revelation takes place many years later, you know, 1,000 or more. It's distinct, but there are similarities, because man's similar. Okay, I clouded everything up, and we talked about Ezekiel 37, or those dry bones. And I don't have to say, well, they're literal dry bones that become people. Well, No, God says it's the house of Israel. And God says that house of Israel is going to be the two nations brought back together. It's the northern and the southern. Usually the southern were the good guys when there was a conflict, if there were good guys. But Judah was in the south, Israel was in the north. And Israel encompassed the tribes other than Judah and Benjamin and but those half tribes were another. See, my mind goes blank sometimes. But I believe the book. I believe it's worth a look at. I think we need to be careful about some of the stuff that's thrown out today. I really do. It troubles me. And I just see a visceral hatred against the nation of Israel and the Jews. Not that they don't do something. Maybe, but I don't know that they do all that they tell us they're doing either. That, you know, all that the mainstream media says. I don't believe any of that, necessarily. Well, I don't believe those. Christ is not ruling and reigning there. Christ is not on the throne there. It's not the millennial kingdom yet. It's going to be. Okay, well, I'm going to quit there. If I'm going to quit any time. We'll take our hymnals and turn to page number 41. Stand as we sing out, "My Jesus, I love thee." Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for each one that's here for the fellowship of the saints. Lord, we thank you for your unchanging word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will not pass away. Lord, our understanding is clouded and limited, but your word is perfect and infallible. Lord, help us ever to turn to it, to seek understanding from it and not from philosophies or various theologies. Lord, I pray by your grace, you might keep us faithful. Father, we thank you that you love your people with an everlasting love. Lord, you will accomplish everything you've said, and we can trust in that. Father, I pray today for those who need healing, for those who need comfort. I thank you, and thank particular again of Margaret Anna Alice, the loss of her husband. Father, that you might use this to bring glory to yourself, that you might bring her comfort that you alone can. Lord, go with us as we go our ways. Use us safely. Begin with Brother Rathan as he goes off to training for the next month, conducting training. Thank you for his friendship. We thank you most of all for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for his all-sufficient, completed atonement. And we pray in his name. Amen.